John 18, and just for context, John 18 and verse number 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Then we come down to verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. We come down to verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with a palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. And they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said, If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And Pilate said to them, You take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Thus the saying of Jesus, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he should die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, Hail, king of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, I think this is a really haunting question to ask God incarnate, isn't it? Where are you from? Good question. But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In other words, Caiaphas has a greater sin than you have. Even though yours is bad, his is worse, he's saying. The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called a place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." We face tonight the awesome task of expounding the truths found in the most infamous trial in history. We have watched with millions the trial of O.J. Simpson coming from the U.S., and the whole world is watching it. And it has been absolutely incredible to see that long before they ever get to O.J. himself, the lawyers are falling out amongst themselves over witnesses. And the world is hooked on it. All over the nations of the world, people are watching, is this man guilty, is he not guilty, and how is he going to be proved guilty or guiltless or whatever? A trial. What an incredible drama there is in a trial. I went to school in Downpatrick, and my school used to be the county jail. We generally felt it still was. It had a 6 feet thick wall right round it. 6 feet thick. There was no escape, really. And a tunnel from our school right into the Downpatrick Courthouse. And of course, the very gate lodge we passed under to go into the school grounds every single day was the place where they used to hang people. And the last public hanging in Ireland took place at our school gates, and we went through it every day. We used to stand up and look, and you can still see in the gatehouse at Down High School. I went to a strange school. Imagine I go to America or somewhere and they say, "What school you go to?" I say, "Down High." They find that awful difficult to work out. But that's what it was called. And you can still see the words "county jail" on the gatehouse. A trial. It grips people. Something about it. The whole scene, the whole drama of it. It has always been like that. Whether it's King Charles I on the scaffold or whoever. But what about the trial of God incarnate? Has there ever been a trial like it? Notice that the trial really, in earnest, began in the early morning. You couldn't study the trial of the Lord Jesus but not see that immediately it is a trial of great haste. It began in the early hours of the morning, And I want to ask, why the haste? Why this haste? Just let me check this, that we're all right. Okay, John? It's not me, is it? Or nobody here? Good. Well, because the Passover Sabbath was coming very quickly. And following the Passover Sabbath was a week of what was called unleavened bread. And it would not be possible to crucify an offender during that entire period, as it would infringe in Jewish life on the holiness of those days. Once the Sabbath began, and the week that followed, nobody could be crucified. Now, we could go into the Old Testament law on that, but that's not our subject tonight. That's the way it was. And when suddenly Judas appeared unexpectedly before the Jewish authorities with the offer to lead them to where Jesus Christ was, in an easy place to arrest him, they had to get their act together on the Thursday evening. If they were going to have him executed, they had to have him tried, formally condemned by the Sanhedrin early on the Friday, and then get Pilate's confirmation by mid or late morning, so that they could have Christ on the cross by midday Friday. And this is only Thursday night at the beginning. They've got to have him on the cross by Friday midday and dead and off the cross before sundown inaugurated the Sabbath. It could be done. They believed it could be done, but it would be very tight. It was, said the Lord Jesus, their hour and the power of darkness. But notice the haste to speed it up, to get it all done. Or as someone said, they read their Bibles, they went out and crucified the God of the Bible in the person of Christ, and then they went back and read their Bibles again. It's true. So that the Lord Jesus is arrested on the Thursday night, and then he is taken, first of all, according to John 18, to the house of the notorious Annas. Notice that. They led him away, verse 13, chapter 18, to Annas first, early in the morning. Now you say, who was Annas? Well, in all contemporary Jewish life, no one was better known than Annas. Annas had been the high priest of Palestine from AD 6 to AD 15. And in olden times, the high priest had been appointed by God for life. But when the Romans took over Palestine, when they came, the office of high priest went to the highest bidder, the fellow with the most money, and to the man who was most willing to toe the line with the Roman government. The high priest was an arch collaborator. The man who brought you ease and brought you comfort and brought you prestige and brought you power at the expenditure of money in bribes and in close cooperation with the Romans. He was corrupt with a capital C. Oh, high religion of man can be corrupted, and true religion and undefiled before God becomes corrupted in the wrong hands. Annas. Now, the family of Annas was a very rich family, extremely rich. And one after another, this family of Annas bribed their way into the position of high priest, while Annas himself remained the power behind the throne. Let me explain it. How did he make his money? Well, he made his money disgracefully. What happened was, when sacrifices of lambs and turtle doves and so forth took place in the Jewish temple at Jerusalem, they were brought to the temple, they had to be examined by inspectors, and if any blemish was found on them, they weren't allowed to be used for a sacrifice. That was God's law. But the inspectors in the temple were under the pay of Annas, and they passed virtually no sacrifice as being flawless. He would be a poor woman. She would come with her two turtle doves. Someone would perhaps, but more money, come with a lamb for sacrifice. They would say, there's a blemish here, a bad eye, something wrong here in this animal. It won't do for sacrifice before God. When, of course, it was fit and well and nothing wrong with it. They were bribed not to pass these sacrifices. They found plenty of flaws even when there weren't any, and the worshipper was then taken to the temple booths inside the temple, where the victims had already, of course, been passed by the inspectors and examined, and there was no risk of infection. You would say, were they being helpful? Certainly not. It would cost you a fortune, virtually, for a poor person, two, three, four times as much to buy the sacrifice from the booths inside the temple as it did cost you on the outside. They were making a fortune by sheer exploitation. And the shops, or the booths, inside the temple were called the bazaars of Annas. He owned them, and his family owned them, and he amassed his wealth that way. Think of it. Sincere people, and these men extorting money from them in the Lord's name. Now, Annas was deposed by Pilate's predecessor. He was deposed, and in the intervening years, could you believe it, four of his sons became high priests. You talk about nepotism. Four of his sons. And says the scriptures, when they led Jesus, verse 13, to Annas first, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. He'd already in the intervening years had four of his sons high priest, and now the son-in-law was a high priest. And he ran the whole thing from behind the scenes. Now you'll notice it says, and this is, you maybe have wondered what this means. They led him away to Annas first, and then he's questioned. And you'll notice in verse 19 it says, the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And then verse 24 says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, where he was questioned. Were there two high priests? Well, in fact, Luke chapter 3 and verse 2 speaks of the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. In other words, Caiaphas, the son-in-law, was the acting high priest, but in fact, the power behind the throne, de facto, was Annas. So Luke has it for us in chapter 3, verse 2, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So you're really talking to the high priest when you're talking to both of them. Although, in fact, as far as the position being held, it was Caiaphas, but Annas had as much power. And you'll notice even in Acts chapter 4 and verse 6, we hear at the beginning of the Christian church about the high priest's family. A whole lot of them are in it. Acts 4 and 6. That's how I feel the meaning of that. That it seems a contradiction, but it isn't. The Lord Jesus is taken to Annas' house first. The power behind the throne. Now, it wouldn't be very hard to work out why Annas wanted the first go at the Lord Jesus. Would it? Why? Because the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of John's Gospel, as we learnt January last year, we learnt when he came into the temple He wrecked the booths of these men. He turned over the tables of the money changers. And he hit Annas where it hurt, in his pocket and his bank account. And you can almost see this obnoxious, notoriously evil man, outwardly holy, seemingly, but rotten inside. You can see him almost gloat over the capture and discomfort of this disturbing Galilean who had stormed through his booths with a whip of small cords, driving out these men. Now he's got them. He goes to Annas first in the early morning. He was probably the one who hated him most. Now notice that the examination before Annas was a mockery of justice. It is an essential regulation of Jewish law that a prisoner must be asked no question which by answering he would admit any kind of guilt, incriminate himself. You weren't allowed to ask him questions that would force him to admit any kind of guilt. And Annas violated the principles of Jewish law when he questioned the Lord Jesus. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And you'll notice that Jesus in effect answered, don't ask me questions. Ask those who heard me questions. You know the law, Annas. Ask the witnesses, not me. He was saying, take your evidence about me in the proper and legal way, examine your witnesses, which you have every right to do, and stop examining me, which you have no right to do by Jewish law. That's not how you proceed in a trial. You begin with the witnesses. He's beginning with Christ in the early morning when there's nobody around, really, to apply it. He who was supposed to be the expert in upholding the Jewish law broke it by his very first question. Now notice when the Lord Jesus said that, one of the officers hit Jesus a slap across the face. Verse number 22, it says, when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with a palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? He was saying, are you trying to tell a high priest how to conduct a trial? And he hit him. And Jesus' answer was, if I have said or taught anything illegal, witnesses should be called. And if I've only stated the law, what did you hit me for just stating the law for? That's what he's saying in effect. It's an infamous trial, even in its opening statements. Because if a case must be supported by injustice and by thumping people and hitting people, it's no case at all. Sad, wasn't it, that the one who had been high priest and should have epitomized all the blessings of God to Israel down through the centuries, and who should have been falling at Christ's feet in worship and acknowledging who he was literally found using every trick in the book to have him condemned to death. Don't you think there is a profound pathos that hangs over this interview? Well, Annas is finished with him, having broken the law. They then take Jesus to the acting high priest, the son-in-law Caiaphas. Now, that trial is highlighted in Matthew's gospel, and of course what happened was they brought witness after witness, were arranged before Christ, but all the witnesses broke down in their evidence, and for the very shame's sake of it, even though these men were miserable in themselves, they even dismissed those witnesses. They had no case, because they couldn't agree. And eventually, Caiaphas, frustrated, beyond endurance, puts Christ on oath. Very serious thing to do, the high priest putting Christ on oath. In other words, the Lord had to answer him. When under oath, he said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." And the Lord Jesus said, "Of course, I am the truth." And he had been silent up until now. He couldn't hold his peace without being inconsistent with the whole tenor of his life and teaching. And there was a breathless silence in Caiaphas's court as the Lord Jesus answered the question, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And he said, as one of the Gospels has it, "I am. I am." And of course, Caiaphas was delighted to hear it, because this was the thing he wanted to hear so as he could have him crucified. He was glad, for a man to claim to be the Son of God would make him guilty of blasphemy, and he must be put to death according to Jewish law. And of course, Christ and standing in this situation declares who he is, and the scribes and the Pharisees and Caiaphas looking on, they have to have a big religious show of their holiness and their piety. And the high priest, he tears his clothes apart and condemns Christ to death. This great panoply, this great show of holiness. Think of what they did to the Savior and the false witnesses that Caiaphas brought to lie against him. And then when he says who he is, then there's this big show of piety. There's an interval after he condemns him to death. And in the interval, the men who had arrested Jesus, they now begin to mock him. They now begin to beat him. They now begin to clear their throats and spit in his lovely face, and to try and make a fool of him. And the Savior stands there, and he makes absolutely no retaliation. You think of those spittles hanging from the hair on his face, his beard. You think of the terrible things they said, and their mocking and their reviling, and the awfulness of the situation, and not one word of retaliation. If from those pale, compressed lips there had come a breath that he had wanted to lay them low in death, he could have slain them with a breath. Or even to have unveiled the curtain and let loose the veil of eternity, those legion of angels, 10,000 angels, waiting, impatient to burst in upon that impious scene. Can you imagine the angels amassing there in their thousands, looking on as God incarnate is spat upon and reviled, waiting? But there's no call. No call. But let's not condemn those men too hard, because the plain fact is, there is the same kind of evil in your heart and my heart. "For the heart is deceitful above all things," says Scripture, "and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And Luke tells us, they then led the Savior away to their own Sanhedrin council. It took probably only a few minutes to run through the detail. And the council condemned him. And after they had held a further council meeting against him, they went and worked out a system whereby they could construct the indictment that would shove and push Pilate to inflict the death penalty. So they go before the Sanhedrin. That's passed in 2 or 3 minutes, it would seem, very quickly. And then they retire and work out a rotten, filthy scheme by which they're going to push and shove Pilate to inflict the death penalty. because you see, for the execution of the sentence of death, that was kept very resolutely in the hand of the Roman procurator. Nobody was allowed to execute anybody within the Roman Empire but the Romans themselves. And the Roman procurator in the area had the power of life and death in his hands in these cases. Now, of course, if the Jews had been allowed to carry out their own law, they would have taken Leviticus 24:16, which lays down that anybody who blasphemes like this, saying he is God or whatever, 24:16, they would have stoned him, as far as they saw it. And the witnesses whose word had proved the crime were to be the first people to stone the person. So the witnesses who witnessed against him would have been the first to stone him, Deuteronomy 17:7. You see, that's the point of verse 32 in chapter 18, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. What does that mean? Well, all along through John's gospel, Jesus had been saying, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Not stoned and laid down. Lifted up. He had actually said how he was going to die. Again and again and again through the gospels, you get it. Chapter 3, verse 14 of John. Chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 12, verse 32, 33. Jesus talks about the fact he's going to die by crucifixion and not by stoning. If they had got their own way, they'd have stoned him. But the word of God said he was to be lifted up and crucified. That's the point of the verse. They now go to Pilate because they're not allowed to stone him, to push Pilate to execute him. And of course, when they took the Lord Jesus to Pilate, they knew very well outwardly at the beginning, they knew very well that Pilate would never have him executed on a religious charge of blasphemy. They knew what he would have said, as indeed he said it in verse 21. Just go away home and back where you are and deal with this religious squabble yourselves. Judge him according to your own law. Don't be coming to me about it. This is a religious thing. Sort it out among yourselves, and they wouldn't have been allowed to execute him, even by stoning. And in the end, they concocted a charge against Christ that would really put Pilate in a corner. They said, this man is guilty of political insurrection. He's guilty of rebellion. And they accused Jesus of claiming to be a king. And they knew that their accusation was a downright lie. He was no insurrectionist. He never said he was coming at this time to set up any political organization to put Romans out or anybody else out, as he was later to tell Pilate. But they lied about him and said he's an insurrectionist. He's against the government. He's trying to form a rebellion. And you know, they even said to him, we have no king but Caesar, they said. And I tell you, Pilate, that must have taken his breath away. For the Romans, when they first came to Palestine, had to put down a very vicious rebellion. Because when the Romans, first of all, took a census in order to be able to get a system of taxation into Palestine, there was a rebellion of the Jews against it. Because they insisted that God was their king and they would pay tribute only to God in their temple and they wouldn't pay any tribute to any Roman emperor. And the Romans, when they came first, had to put down a rebellion on that very basis. And now these men are coming a few years later and saying, this man that we've got is an insurrectionist and we have, you know, no king but Caesar. We don't like anybody who rebels against Caesar. The hypocrites. They were prepared to abandon every principle in order to eliminate the Savior. Now the graphic story emerges. The scene is the praetorium, the residence of the governor, the procurator, where he held his court. And the scene, it's fascinating, really revolves around seven movements. There are seven movements in this scene of a trial before Pilate. First of all, Pilate is in the outside of the praetorium in chapter 18, verse 28 to 32. Outside. Then he is in verse 32 to the first sentence of verse 38, inside. Then he is inside in chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, and outside in 19, 4 to 7. Then he's inside in 19, 8 to 11, and outside in 19, 12 to 6. Outside, inside, inside, outside, inside, outside. Seven movements, in and out. All revolves around these seven movements. You see, the priestly trial is over. Religion has decided to crucify, kill Christ, and now the Lord Jesus is on trial before the government, not the religious leaders. And you'll notice that when they brought the Lord Jesus to the praetorium, oh no, they wouldn't go in before the Roman governor at this particular time, this holy time. They wouldn't defile themselves, you know. They wouldn't do that. But to send God incarnate in and have him crucified. The things men do in the name of religion. The Lord Jesus had summed them up very well. He said, "You men," he said, "you strain at midges and you swallow camels." A man once approached me, he said, "I don't think the Bible anywhere shows that God has a sense of humor." I said, "Well, would you have stood with a straight face if Jesus had said that and not smiled? Have you ever seen a camel sticking out of a fellow's mouth? Big head out here and out that side and another leg out there. You ever seen somebody try to swallow a camel?" Well, said Jesus, "that's what you fellas are like. As you strain after a little midge, saying, 'I wouldn't swallow a midge, you know. No, no, I wouldn't let a midge through my mouth.' You've got a camel stuck in it." Well, I would have smiled. And I'm sure the people did. But there's no humor in it now, is there, when they're really at it? "We wouldn't go in before doing business with the government at this holy time. No, we wouldn't go into the praetorium. No, no. Just let God incarnate go in and we'll have him crucified." They didn't believe he was God incarnate, but that's what it was. In fact, how awful. Pilate had now discovered something very serious was about and afoot. Pilate discovers that the Jews didn't want an investigation when they brought this Galilean before him at the praetorium and sent him into the praetorium. They didn't want an investigation. They wanted a death sentence, and they wanted it fast. They, in fact, wanted him on the cross by noon and dead by sundown and off the cross and buried. So he thought it wasn't serious to begin with. He thought it was a sort of sectarian squabble or whatever, and they could sort it out themselves. But now suddenly he sees they are hell-bent on a death penalty. And Pilate takes Jesus inside, brings him in, leaves the rabble outside into the praetorium, into his own residence. Can you see it? Try to imagine this. The rabble and all this crowd bring him to the line where they didn't actually go in the praetorium but send him before so that Pilate can see him, and they talk to Pilate. He must be up on a veranda or something or other, or some kind of terrace. And then Pilate calls Christ inside away from the crowd. And the emphasis in Greek, they tell me, is that Pilate actually said to him, "You're the king of the Jews, are you? You're the king of the Jews?" Can you see the pathos of that? He's standing disheveled. He's been arrested at night. He's been up since early morning being beaten and spat upon and mocked and ridiculed and tried falsely. The lovely Savior of the world standing there silently And the Roman power looks at him and says, "So you're the king of the Jews, are you?" There's a touch of scorn in it. And Jesus said, "Well, now, Pilate," he says, "are you saying it, or did somebody tell you that I was?" That's a very searching question. Do you think I am, or did somebody tell you? And he answered angrily, he said, "Am I a Jew? Am I a Jew?" he said. "Your nation and chief priests have delivered you to me." In other words, "I've got nothing to do with your religion. What do you mean? Do I know whether you're the king of the Jews or not? What do I know about it?" he is saying. "Am I a Jew? Your nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" What have you done? We've spent a whole year studying what he had done. And no one had ever done it before, and no one will ever do it like it again. It was the most perfect and most beautiful life the world had ever seen, in every move and every thought and every word and every action. What have you done indeed? What have you done? Life giver, thirst quencher, bread of life, Prince of Peace. What have you done? He says. He didn't answer. He just talked about his kingdom. "My kingdom," he said, "isn't of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here." In other words, he didn't answer the question, "What have you done?" He talked about his kingdom. So Pilate tries again. He said, Well, "Are you a king then? Are you a king then?" And Jesus affirmed in verse 37 that he was. But notice he said his kingship was in the realm of truth. "For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." In other words, the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of truth. And Pilate looks at him and says, almost wistfully, "What is truth?" I don't want to be irreverent, but he was hooked. Now, he was hooked. He was arrested. He had never heard anybody say that their kingdom was based entirely on truth before. He had never heard these things before. He knew all about empire governed by force, but an empire governed by truth was something new to him. And this prisoner was claiming to be a king, and a king in the realm of truth. Bacon wrote a very famous essay once on truth. And he said, "What is truth?" said the jesting Pilate, and did not wait for an answer. But with due respects to Bacon, do you think Pilate was jesting? I don't think Pilate ever felt less like jesting in all his life than he did that day. "What is truth?" Was that not cynicism about the world that he lived in? He is saying, you know, if that's the nature of your kingdom, he said, you haven't got much of a chance of realizing it in a world like this one. Somebody in here tonight looking for truth? Want to find truth? Jesus just doesn't teach truth. He is the truth. His kingdom is founded on truth. So Pilate goes out, if I may paraphrase it, to the crowd, and he says, "Not guilty! Not guilty. I find no fault in him at all," he said. And he knew that there was a custom to release a prisoner whom they would at the Passover. So he said, "I'll release Jesus." They could have a prisoner whom they would. So he thought, "Well, I'll give them Jesus, for he's not guilty." He acquitted him. But they were waiting for him. He said, "Not this man. but Barabbas. You've got another prisoner in there called Barabbas, haven't you, under your power? Now, Barabbas was a robber, but that didn't matter. We'll have Barabbas, they said. So he took Jesus inside again. Come inside. And then something appallingly wicked happened. Dastardly. He handed the Savior over inside the praetorium, out of the gaze of the crowd, to be scourged. And the law provided that the governor would have to stand by while the scourging was done. What was he doing? He was compromising. He felt he might have easily, he might avoid having to go through with a verdict of the cross by giving a verdict of scourging. He thought it was an easy way out. I'll scourge him. I'll not crucify him. He didn't realize that you can't compromise with this man. I have found that in my life. Have you not found it in yours? There is no compromise with the Son of God. You're either for him or against him. There's no halfway house. What he did was an infamous, illegal thing. He scourged a man he had just acquitted. And in verse 4 to 7 of chapter 19, the scene is outside again. Pilate goes out again, and he says, "Behold," he said, after the scourging, the purple, of course, the soldiers had gone to town and put a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe and mocked him and struck him with their hands. And after, of course, lashing him and scourging him, he says, "I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." What was he doing? Well, you see, although he had violated all justice in having him scourged, he thought that when they would see a lacerated, thorn-crowned, bruised, bleeding, beaten man, it would appeal to their pity. That's why he says, "Behold the man. Look at him." He thought, they'll have some pity in their hearts when they see him like this. But the chief priests and officers cried, "Crucify him." Pilate says, take him yourself and crucify him. I find no fault in him," knowing perfectly well that they couldn't do it. He's mocking them. "Oh, just take him yourself and crucify him." He's mocking them. He thought, again, he had found a way out. Verse 7, the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die." And this is the last card of their tricks. Or almost the last one. "He made himself the Son of God, you know. That's what he did." Oh, at last they had told the truth. They came with an accusation and charge of insurrection, but it didn't work, and it wasn't working, and this man was not going to give in. So now they slip this one in and they say, "He made himself out to be God's son." I was thinking to myself in my own heart, this is the very heart of John's gospel, isn't it? Didn't John say that he had written this gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name? It's at the very heart of the theme of John's gospel, and now the crowd are using it. They say, that's who he said he was. A very clever stroke on their part, and it had its effect because Pilate says to Christ, "Come on inside again." Takes him inside. And the Bible says he was more afraid now. And he looks him in the eye. Can you see it? Oh, the drama of it. "Where are you from?" It seems to me, reading between the lines, he's beginning to be afraid that there might be something in it after all, and that he might be God incarnate. But he hadn't the courage to defy men or the courage to recognize God. Where are you from? And Jesus said, nothing. Then Pilate says, are you not talking to me? Are you not speaking? Do you not know I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate was telling the truth on a human level. He says, I've got the power to crucify you or let you go free. And Jesus lifts him right up and reveals an authority that's higher than the throne of all the Caesars or any other king. He says, you know, in the last analysis, all authority is in God. And Pilate, the authority you have as procurator is only derived. Let you and I remember that too. Anything we have, we were given. Any gift we might have, any blessing we might enjoy, we were given it by God. Even promotion doesn't come from men ultimately. It comes from the Lord. And anyway, said Christ, Caiaphas is a far greater sin because he's the one who delivered me to you. Right, says Pilate, let's go out again. Takes him out once more in verse 12. And he sought to release him. And the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And that did it. It would be very interesting for you to make a little study of history and the life of Pilate, Pontius Pilate. When he became governor first in Palestine, he hadn't been a very good governor, not a very good leader. He had overreacted and done this and that and the other, and Roman citizens had the right to complain to the emperor if a procurator stepped out of line. And if I remember right, he had been reported once, and the crowd are saying, you don't let him go, we'll report you, and you'll lose your job. Of course, they were rejecting their birthright inheritance, weren't they? Isaiah 26:13, O Lord God, they said, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. And now the very same people say, we have no king but Caesar. Why, when Gideon had beaten the Midianites and had been used by God, Israel said, be our king. He said, I will not. He said, the Lord your king. Now, the very same people are saying, Caesar's our king. He is the one to whom we are ultimately responsible. And if you don't give us the death sentence for this man, we'll report you to him, and you've lost your job. They bowed the neck to Caesar in order to murder Jesus. You're not Caesar's friend. Pilate wanted to do the right thing, but he hadn't the courage to defy these immediate Jews and do it. And to put it in plain language, he crucified the Lord Jesus to keep his job. What happened to him in the end? There was a revolt in Samaria in AD 35. He overreacted again, and he crushed it very sadistically. Many, many executions. And the Samaritans had always been regarded as being very loyal to Rome, and the legate of Syria intervened, and he was reported to Tiberius, the emperor, in AD 25. And Tiberius ordered Pilate back to Rome. And on his way, Tiberius died in Rome when Pilate was going to be tried himself. And from that moment, he vanishes from the page of history. We don't know anything more about him. His job was eventually on the line anyway. He stood in front of the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. He looked into his face, and then he sent them to be crucified. By what? By taking the judge's seat. You notice that in the passage? He took the judge's seat, which is the official symbol of Roman judiciary. He sat down in the judge's seat, and we know elsewhere we're told they brought out a bowl with water on it, water in it, and he washes his hands on the terrace of his residence. I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. See you to it. And he sent Christ out to his death. And I find those words so moving. So. They took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place of a skull, Golgotha, where they crucified him. And Pilate writes it above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I know the Holy Spirit is speaking through this passage. This is God's word. And I have absolute confidence that he can take this passage and apply it to where you are. But I'll put it this way. What will you do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What will you do with him? Shall we pray? Father, we have studied your word this evening, and it's so searching. And we see this famous governor sweated out, walking in and out and in and out and in and out of his praetorium, desperately trying to make up his mind about Christ and not having the courage to come out for him. We find it in our hearts to be sorry for him. And yet the evidence was there and he rejected it. We pray that no one will do that here tonight, or no one listening by tape will do that, but that through this message, many, many, many people will repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus as their very own Savior. Father, help us to know tonight that we cannot in any way be neutral on this matter. We have to make up our minds what we're going to do with the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that this evening many who are perhaps dithering may dither no longer, but by your grace fall at Christ's feet even here in the crescent this evening and say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin and you are my Savior, and I take you as my Savior, and go home tonight born again. For those of us who have trusted him as Savior, we stand in awe again at all that our lovely Savior went through for our sakes. And we do praise you that from that track he turned not back to where we lay in want and shame, and he found us. Blessed be his name. And Lord Jesus, we worship you tonight. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going through all of that for me and for each one of us. We know we'll never have a love like this again. It is the love beyond all loves. Bless your word and be exalted. And the people of God said, Amen.